Our Father in heaven, no one has seen you at any time, and yet your only begotten Son, whom you gave to be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he has fully revealed you, and he has finished his work and sits at your right hand, where he intercedes for us, sitting upon the throne of grace. And we have offered to you the spiritual sacrifice of prayer through him. And in the midst of the assembly, he has sung your praise, granting by your Spirit that with his grace in our hearts, we would admonish one another from his word. Indeed, he is the one who presents us to you and says, "Behold, I and the children whom you have given me." But now we ask that you would also fulfill that part in which he says he will declare your name to his brethren. We thank you that you gather us up into that assembly in glory by faith, where are the holy angels in festal gathering and the souls of the just made perfect, and you, our Father, and Christ, our mediator, whose blood speaks better than that of Abel. And now we ask for the help of your Spirit, that he would attend the preacher sent on earth, that he would attend all of us as we hear, making our minds and hearts to be good soil, that we would not refuse him who speaks from heaven, that not only would you be glorified in the proclamation of your word, but that the hearing would also do us good because it is mixed with faith. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would stir up that faith, that in this Sabbath keeping that remains for the people of God, you would grant unto us a portion of that spiritual rest, even as you use it to prepare us to enter at last into that eternal and ultimate spiritual rest when we have ceased from our works, even as God ceased from his at the end of 6 days. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would glorify yourself now in all of these things which we ask in your name, and your people in this place say, Amen. Listen carefully. These are the words of God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. I hope that it was just my misperception as a child growing up in the church that I had attended. It was one of the most impressive places that I would be during the week. Everyone was dressed very finely, and the church that I was in was full of hardworking and frugal people, and they worked, I hope, for the glory of God, and were frugal because they considered everything they had as belonging to God, and they were very generous, I having been on many occasions the object of their generosity. And yet this also meant that in their spheres of life, they were business owners and lawyers and doctors, executives. For a little boy to enter into that fairly large assembly of people from those spheres, it seemed like a very impressive gathering. Of course, my heart was impressed by the wrong things. And if I understood my Bible better, if I understood portions of the scripture like that which we have before us this morning in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, I would have been quite unimpressed. You see, the Lord Jesus has intentionally chosen those that are unimpressive, that he alone would be the impressiveness of his church. There's an extended discussion of that in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31, where he actually basically tells them to look around next time they're gathered for worship and just see how unimpressive they all really are. We have an unimpressive group of people before our Lord Jesus Christ in the text this morning. This is something that has been mistaken throughout church history. There are those seasons and places in the church where the apostles have been so over-esteemed, not that we shouldn't esteem their office and admire their maturity in Christ that they eventually came to and imitate it, for the scripture teaches us to do those things. But still, there have been times in church history where the word saint, which in the Bible belongs to all Christians, has been reserved for people like they are, and where they have been venerated, which, you know, those who parse words and ideas can tell you the difference between veneration and worship, but the heart of the believer doesn't know it. And even prayed to, which we have just recently learned that prayer is an act of worship. Well, if we saw rightly verses 16 and 17, we would not come into verses 18 through 20 thinking these are the great apostles about to make great disciples. No, we would see these are the unimpressive and weak disciples who must be dependent upon the powerful and faithful Lord Jesus Christ, who are here being commissioned as agents of Christ, not to make impressive disciples, but to make more of those who, unimpressive in themselves and weak in themselves, may yet be carried along, sustained, matured, used by the powerful and faithful Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Even the beginning of verse 16 drives home the need to depend entirely upon the power and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. Then the 11 disciples. So children, one of these days, when a well-meaning aunt or uncle, or perhaps mom or dad, doing a pop quiz to try and see how well you paid attention to this sermon, when they ask you how many disciples there were, or how many apostles there were, don't say 12. Say, that depends when you're talking about. Because at this time there were only 11. And the reason there were only 11 is because even among the apostles originally chosen, one of them was an unbeliever. One of them is burning now under the wrath of God, did not have true repentance where he hated his sin, and true faith where he turned to Christ and embraced him, freely offered in the gospel, as our catechism kids confessed this morning. You see, the church has always had within it those who are unbelievers. The assembly on earth has always had those who would not be in the assembly in glory, but who would be cast into the lake of fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. There are tares among the wheat. There are reprobate. You remember that word for approved in last week's text in 1 Corinthians 11, where the apostle said, I do believe that there are factions among you, so that it might be acknowledged, those who are approved, dokimos. And he had just two chapters before said that after preaching to others, he himself fears. He disciplines himself in following Christ and clinging to Christ. Why? Lest, having preached to others, he would be a dokimos, and many translations rightly translated reprobate. Did not these 11 that are named in verse 16, when Christ told them that one of them was the betrayer, did not each of them suspect himself? And between when Paul says that about himself, lest he should be reprobate at the last, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls, and then in chapter 11 about those who are not approved, all within the church. Yes, it is possible to be an officer in the church, even one of the originally selected apostles, and yet be lost as the devil. But it's not just the lost who are in the church that are unimpressive. You don't think that these 11 in verse 16 are the impressive ones, do you? Well, maybe you would, until you get to verse 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. God having given the message to the ladies to go and tell his brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see him. Okay, so they go to Galilee. They're at that mountain that's been appointed, and it says when they saw him, they worshipped him. And yet their worship was much like our worship has been this morning. Some doubted. Many of us have been here this morning for the last 40 minutes. Anxious hearts. Doubting hearts, hearts distracted by thoughts of others and thoughts of troubles and maybe even pleasures that we're looking forward to. It's going to be a beautiful afternoon, and hearts in many different places than on the resurrected one who has summoned us to himself in glory that we might worship him this morning. And that makes us much like these 11. For even with the resurrected one before them, in the place that he said he would be, just as he had told them many times that he had to be, that he had to suffer much and be crucified and die and on the third day rise again. And here he is, the proof of all that he has said to them in his resurrection. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. This is not as many of us may have read or thought or even sat under an inspiring missions sermon. This is not a text about great disciples going to make more great disciples. This is a text about dependent disciples being commissioned by a great Savior, a Savior full of authority and power, a Savior committed to never leaving you faithfulness. Using unimpressive, dependent disciples to make more dependent disciples. And so as we consider the rest of this text this morning, we'll find that what it is teaching us is that the Lord Jesus builds his church using disciples who are authorized by him. It's the 11 that he has called to himself, and he calls them to apply a sign, and he calls them to teach, even as the scripture says, let not many of you become teachers. And he identifies the office of pastor teacher and the office of evangelist, like Philip the deacon was called also to the office of evangelist. This is the Lord Jesus building his church using disciples which are authorized by him, who are authorized by him, in dependence upon his power and his faithfulness, to make more disciples who are dependent upon his power and his faithfulness. And so as we consider the passage this morning, we'll consider it under these three main, or these three categories, under that one main idea. First, Christ's authority and power and faithfulness. Let's begin where the emphasis is on Jesus himself and his authority in which he is making this commission, and his power and his faithfulness by which it shall be sustained, and by which those disciples who are made shall be sustained. And then Christ's identity, which is found especially in that name into which he commands that they be baptized, by which he commands they be set apart. And then our identity. What is he saying about those whom he marks? Who are they? What are they to do? So first, Christ's authority and power and faithfulness. Second, Christ's identity. And third, our identity. First then, Christ's authority and power and faithfulness. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Authority to do what? Well, authority for his mission. What is here called by many the Great Commission is really the mission of Jesus. He's just said some chapters earlier in chapter 16, I will build my church. And that sounds great in the ears of the disciples, so much so that when he immediately turns around and prophesies about his crucifixion, Peter's confused, isn't he? Wait a minute, I thought you would build your church. God forbid that this should ever happen, Peter says. And it must have gotten even more confusing when, as he got closer to his crucifixion, Jesus, as he had told the Jews, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me," begins then to tell his disciples the same thing. What about this, "I will build my church," Jesus? Aren't you going to stick around to build your church? But Jesus, by his authority on earth, is going to commission them to be the means by which he builds his church. How will he build his church? He says, "As you go." And it's a participle there. Sometimes, at least when I have heard it, sometimes they emphasize "go," but it's "going," therefore, or "as you go," is the sense of the participle. The emphasis is "make disciples." That's the imperative there. That's the command. Jesus says, "I have authority, and as my first command in this authority that I have now declared, make disciples." Jesus decides that he is going to, Jesus decides to use them to make disciples. And whom does he choose? Whom does he commission in his authority? Well, men like the one who, when he had said, "I will build my church," and he was responding to something Peter had said, well, we hear him 5 verses later saying to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Isn't it wonderful that people like Peter, whom Jesus, of course, because he rightly says everything, and rightly calls him Satan for having in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. Peter had his idea of how the church would be built. And Jesus says, "Nope, I'm not doing things your way. I'm doing things my way. Get thee behind me, Satan." People like Peter are used by God. People like John Mark, who was so unfaithful in that first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas had an irreconcilable argument about whether to take him the next time around. And yet the Lord had so used Mark by the time Paul comes to the end of his ministry that when Paul writes to Timothy, he said, "Make sure to send Mark because he's very useful to me in ministry." Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus, in his authority, chooses us, and not only chooses the pastor teachers into whose hands he places the signs of the covenant and whom he calls to be teachers, as we see in Ephesians 4, but you see why he calls them to the office of teaching in Ephesians 4. Because the whole body needs to be trained in doctrine, needs to be grounded, so that winds of new teaching and waves of new teaching don't carry them away to the left or the right. Why? Because every joint in the body supplies something, he says in Ephesians 4. Every member has a part. And the Lord Jesus is the one, 1 Corinthians 12, who has arranged the body just as he wishes. He uses his authority to call you to the part that you have in his church. He is building his church. That's what good church membership is about. It's not even so much because the rest of the church depends upon you. It's because the King of the church has commissioned you. And he has the authority to do so. And he has saved you. And he is worthy of your love and your service and your obedience. Yes, you ought to love the brothers and sisters who are gathered with you or who are the other members of the church. But you are first and foremost to bow to the authority of the worthy one who has died for your sin and risen again, and by his power and his faithfulness sustains you to follow his call that he has made by his authority. That's the theme here. Suddenly we're getting prepared to hear about baptism, and we're not really ready to say baptism is the declaration of the believer, are we? Well, because it isn't. Christ's authority, it's his prerogative to choose whom he wills to save. And we resist that idea because we're sinful. The Bible teaches it. And it's wonderful that Christ would give mercy to those who deserve hell, to any of those who deserve hell. And we should praise him for the love of election. We resist that Bible truth. But he doesn't just will to save. He chooses whom he wills to use, whether to use generally in that every member does his share way, or even to use specifically in that he has called particular men to a particular office, and the things that belong to that office are not to be done by other men or by any women. And because we are fleshly and sinful, we resist that too. Christ has authority on earth, but not just authority on earth, but also in heaven. And here we begin to think not just about Christ's authority, but Christ's power. We're expecting a baptism. He's talking now about disciples, and we know even from the scriptures, and we know this from writings outside of the scriptures as well, that at this time, when you had a teacher with particular followers, or a religious community with particular followers, they would have baptisms. Even some of the synagogues had washings that identified members of that particular synagogue. This was a problem for the John the Baptizer's disciples, remember? When they come to John at the end of John chapter 3, and his disciples, that man whom you talked about, he's baptizing, or his disciples are baptizing, and everybody's going to him. These people just got baptized with your baptism, John, in which you preached repentance, and they identified themselves as part of the group that you were leading, the group of people who need to repent. They just joined your church last week, and now they're going over to the church down the street. That's the idea there in John 3:26. Baptism would mark you as a member of a new group. This is one of the things that bothers the Jews at the beginning of John chapter 4. Is that Jesus is baptizing, and it says, not him, but his disciples there in that context, but that he is baptizing even more than John did. Well, if John was a problem for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus is a bigger problem. And so when Jesus says he will build his church, and when Jesus talks about making disciples, of course, we're expecting a baptism. That's one of the things. And it's one of the things that we had been taught to expect, right? Because when they asked John the Baptizer whether he was the Christ, what he said was, no, there's one mightier than I that is coming. I'm not qualified even to untie his shoes. I'm just baptizing with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm telling you, my baptism declares the repentance that you need in order to be saved and not perish. His baptism will give you the repentance that you need, because you can't give it to yourself. And so we're expecting a baptism. And when Jesus now tells his apostles, the 11, to baptize others, of course we remember Jesus is baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Of course we understand that true Christian baptism is something that must happen spiritually. And Jesus now adds an external sign that corresponds to what he does spiritually. Now, we don't have time. You know, I told you last week we could have a 6 months worth of sermons on the supper. We could have as many on baptism. So we're not going to go into mode. But if you've ever heard someone say that baptism means immersion, you just dismiss that out of hand. Because Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. And what he does with the Spirit is he pours him out. And that doesn't solve the whole thing. Or maybe it does for you, and praise God. But Jesus here, when he commands this baptizing that his apostles are going to do, he gives an external sign, a physical, earthly sign of a spiritual reality that was prophesied about him. So we expected a baptism because he's building a church. And we expected baptism because John the Baptizer said that Jesus would give it. And he now gives that sign, and it's a sign of his power, that his Holy Spirit, he would pour out on us. You remember in Galatians chapter 4 recently in the afternoon lessons. Not only did God in the fullness of time send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might bear the curse for us. Praise God, he sent his Son to bear the curse for us. But he also, because we are his children, what does Galatians say? Sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And that is the spiritual reality of which the pouring of the water is a sign and demands that we must have. That we are not able to believe on our own, and we are not able to grow on our own or obey or love or serve or any of the things that we are required to do that He is about to talk about, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded. We can do none of those things, but God, the Holy Spirit, can produce all of those things in us. Christ has authority on earth to call whom He wills, and He has authority in heaven to pour out His Holy Spirit upon whom He wills. The sign that He gives displays the pouring out of His Spirit, who works by His almighty power in His disciples. Not by might, nor by power, says the Lord, and says here the Lord Jesus Christ, but by My Spirit. And so here, as He's commissioning His apostles, He draws attention to His authority, and He draws attention to His power, and He draws attention to His faithfulness, bookending at the end. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And it's not just a promise for these 11, is it? Because we're not yet to the end of the age, and they are long since gone from the earth. It is in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ with you that you believe, that you love and serve and obey and grow. And so it depends not only on His power, but on His faithfulness. For He never leaves us or forsakes us. He gives us His Spirit as a seal unto the day of redemption. He calls His Spirit another paraclete, another one who is called alongside you, one whom we may grieve, especially the end of Ephesians 4 there, and the way we treat one another. Short fuse, long bitterness, all kinds of things that are the opposite of being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving as God in Christ forgave us. We may grieve the Spirit, and we may even quench the Spirit, hearing His Word from the pages of Scripture, and the Spirit bringing that Word to mind and affecting our consciences, and we put it out of mind or make an excuse or redirect, and we do that often enough, and the voice becomes harder and harder to hear, even as He speaks Scripture to us in our consciences. But He never removes His Spirit from believers that are have been indwelt. This sending forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, this indwelling, is one of the peculiar blessings of being a new covenant believer, whom the Spirit has not only made alive and enabled to believe, but comes and dwells in Him. Christ's faithfulness. Christ in us is the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Our being found in Him is our only hope of righteousness, Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. All of our salvation, our election, our calling, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification, all of it comes in Christ. All of it comes by union and communion with Him. And that word communion is just the word fellowship. And lo, I am with you always, He says. We are called to be faithful. We are commanded to be faithful. First half of verse 20. But it is His power and faithfulness upon which we depend, not our own. And so the first thing and the great thing to see in this portion of the text is Christ's authority and power and faithfulness. In the second place, we see very specifically Christ's identity. Christ's identity. And we see this not only in His saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me, but also in His name, the name into which His disciples, the followers, and that's what disciple means. It just means follower. The disciples of Jesus Christ are to be baptized. That name is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so when He says, all authority has been given unto Me, we might think, well, if He's God, then hasn't it always been His? Well, He is God the Son, but the first thing that we see is that He's God the Son become man. He is God the Son who became man. There are things that Christ learned in His humanity. We recently saw it in Luke, right? He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. And we were recently, when we thought about Jesus' praying and the kind of praying that we are to offer in Jesus. And you don't stop at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about coming boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. But you keep going into Hebrews chapter 5, and you see Jesus in the time of His humiliation as He is qualifying, as it were, for the rest of His priestly work that He does now in heaven, that He trusted in God who is able to save Him. And you say, how can God the Son need saving? And it's because God the Son became a man, and God the Son would suffer and needed to be delivered from that suffering, and God the Son would die and needed to be raised again, which He had authority to take up, lay down His life and take it up again. But you hear about Him also offering vehement prayers. Ephesians 5, and then it goes on to say, He learned obedience by suffering. He said, what do you mean learned obedience? Isn't He the beloved Son with whom He is well pleased? Isn't that what we just heard in the Gospel of Luke this morning as our brother elder read it to us? Well, yes, but this suffering that He did was a new form of obedience. There are things that Christ learned in His humanity, such as obedience by suffering. And there are things that Christ earned in His humanity. Keep going in Hebrews chapter 5 there, you would learn that because He learned obedience by suffering, He earned the right to give salvation to all who belong to Him. Another place that you see this, and again, in close connection to His humanity, Philippians chapter 2, that He who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, He humbled Himself to take the form of a slave, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled Himself even to be obedient to the point of death and the death of the cross. And then what does it say? For this reason, there are things that Jesus learned in His humanity. There are things that Jesus earned in His humanity. God has given Him that name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, the name that is given to Him at the command of the angel when He is born, because He is the one, the Lord, who will save His people from His sins, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. In heaven and on earth, the angels bow to a man. And now He says, all authority has been given to me. It's the same kind of text, isn't it? It's talking about something that, with respect to His human nature, with respect to His finished work, He has earned by perfectly obeying and fulfilling all that was given Him to do as the mediator. Christ has earned all authority in heaven and on earth. So the first thing we see about His identity here, the identity of the one whose authority and power, whose authority commissions this work and whose power and faithfulness sustain this work, is that He is God the Son who became a man. But the second and glorious thing that we see about His identity is that He is God the Son who is still, always has been, and always will be. Of course, because God cannot change, God the Son who is still God. When we are baptized into Christ, when we are set apart, added to the number of the disciples of Christ, we are baptized into His name. And so you'll see sometimes in the scripture, baptized into Christ or baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps because we don't think as Trinitarianly as we should, or perhaps because we don't think of Christ in His divine person as we should, we might actually think that there's some kind of discontinuity, some kind of inconsistency. What do you mean baptized into the name of Jesus Christ? Didn't He say to baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Well, because Christ is not only God the Son who became man, but God the Son who is eternally God. It is the same name. What is that name of His into which we are baptized? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name singular. And you can see it there in the English, and it's the same in the original. It is not names plural, it is one name. Of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The name into which we are baptized is the name singular of the triune God. One name, one God. And yet the one name of the one God reveals the one God as existing eternally in three persons. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, no one has seen God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At any time, says John towards the beginning of his gospel. The only begotten Son of God, He has exegeted, He has fully revealed Him. So Christ's identity is the second person of the triune God who has a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. And it is Him in both of His natures. The person does acts according to His natures. It's not like the human nature does one thing and the divine nature does another thing. Natures don't do things, persons do things. And so when Jesus marks you apart to Himself, He does so both as your Redeemer who died for you and rose again, who joins you to Himself through faith, and as your God who created you, who rules and overrules all things by the word of His power. He is God the Son who became man and God the Son who always has been and always will be God. So we've seen Christ's authority to command all of this, and in particular for our purposes this morning, to command baptism, and His power and faithfulness upon which they, these 11, and we all who believe in Him through their word must depend. And that power and faithfulness, therefore, signed and sealed and declared by His baptism. But His baptism put upon us also makes demands of us, because it is, after all, a baptism. It's marking those who are being set apart as followers, as disciples. So a few things here. One, He identifies us as those whom He has added to His church. Baptism is a mark of the disciples of Christ, those who are added to the number. And the book of Acts uses that language in Acts 2:41 and Acts 4 verse 4. Anyone who believes must be added to the number and marked off. There are no independent Christians, no independent agent Christians, no one-offs. I've had many jobs in my lifetime, and one of them was in fast food. And I worked in many different establishments of this fast food chain. Some of them were franchise and some of them were corporate. Interestingly, the franchise ones were independently, kind of locally owned, and were much more pleasant to work in, and you would have been much safer eating there than the corporate ones. God has no franchise Christians. Jesus has no independent with the same brand but off by themselves. No, He makes disciples and He marks disciples. Every one is the corporate brand belonging to the assembly that He has called apart and marked and set apart from the world. So our identity is first those who are added to His church. And as we see the outworking of this in the rest of the New Testament, we ought also to add those who are added by household. And yes, you could refer to all of the household baptisms. And again, we don't have time this morning for the application of covenant signs to the children of believers. And it actually doesn't matter for our point now whether or not there are infants or children or adults who have not yet come to faith in any of these households, but they're all household baptisms.
Cornelius' household, Acts chapter 10. Lydia's household, Acts chapter 16. The jailer's household, Acts chapter 16. Crispus' household, Acts chapter 18. Stephanus' household, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in Acts 4, verse 4, when it says the number came to about 5,000, it's the number of the men. And it doesn't use anthropos, the generic word for men. It uses a form of aner, the specific word for a man. It's similar to the numbering of the Israelites before and after the wilderness wandering, when there's 600 some odd thousand, and it talks about the men of warfaring age. They were numbered by household at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. And so we need to number the way God numbers. We need to identify those who are set apart in his church, the way Jesus identifies those who are set apart in his church. He's the one who calls. He's the one who saves. He's the one who marks. This is something that, especially in America, but we love to export everything, even our errors. This is one of the reasons why guarding against things like the prosperity gospel and other terrible errors here is so important, because that gets shipped around the world in missions and harms people, eternal souls. But especially in America, we are very individualistic. And so with the rise of that in the last couple of hundred years, this covenantal view of the church in which it's composed of households. And yes, there are all kinds of exceptions. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 7, this wife who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is trying to figure out whether or not she should stay with her husband. And the apostle by the Holy Spirit says, stay if he'll let you. Stay if he'll let you. Because as it is with your children in your house and even your husband. Now, he's not under her authority. He probably would not have received the covenant sign. You can't imagine the church in Corinth like hog-tying the guy and dragging him off to the worship service to baptize him. But Jesus counted him as set apart for the sake of his wife, who's a believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says one of the reasons you should stay with him. It's hard, isn't it? You can imagine being the believing wife of an unbelieving husband. Believe me, in other places where you can die for your faith just for converting, it's even a much bigger deal. But even here, if you're really being taught and seeking to observe all that Jesus has commanded you, that creates great friction in a household. He's not asking for that which is easy or that which is pleasant. He says, stay if you can, but we're called to peace. If he doesn't want it, don't fight him. Let him go. But in the context, he maintains that view of the household. Our identity, those who are set apart as members of a church, members of an assembly, those who are added to that assembly by household, those who submit to Christ's signs and Christ's words. Baptism is a declaration by Jesus, a declaration to the congregation of the things that we see in this passage. If some weeks from now someone is being baptized, being identified as someone whom the Lord Jesus has added to that body that is set apart from the rest of the world as the body that belongs to him and counted as followers of him, it's not just a sign to the person upon whom the sign is being applied. It's a sign to the whole church. We are all to see Jesus saying, you belong to me. We are all to see Jesus saying, your spiritual life depends on me and my power. We are all to hear Jesus saying, your faithfulness depends upon my faithfulness. It is a declaration, a sign to the church. Every time it is applied to a newly added disciple. Our baptisms, therefore, demand a response. We are, in a way, to obey our baptisms. And I know that that sounds odd in our ears, but the scripture also says, obey the gospel. The book of Romans speaks of that, speaks in that way twice. And that book, as much as any, perhaps more than any in the scripture, is one in which we say, but the gospel says, that only what Jesus has done saves me, and nothing that I do saves me, because everything that I do has sin in it. And yet the gospel that Jesus has come, God the Son, became a man to obey his own law and suffer his own curse in our place because we could not obey. And if we suffered the curse, we will suffer forever. That gospel demands a response of trusting in Jesus Christ. And so in the same way we could talk about obeying the gospel, we ought also to be able to talk about obeying baptism. By trusting in Jesus Christ and depending upon his power and seeing that anything good in us only comes from being joined to him by what his Spirit does. And so we are those who submit to Christ's signs. The church is commanded to baptize those who are added. It's not optional. It's not even an act of the person who receives it. It's an act upon the person who receives it. And yet they must submit to it and respond to it. Our baptisms demand a response that we trust in Christ's power and his faithfulness. Does baptism save you? Yes, as a means by which the Lord Jesus saves you, as something in which he displays who he is and what he has done. Just as preaching saves you, as a means by which Jesus displays who he is and what he has done. And the Holy Spirit, who uses the preaching of the word, also uses baptism to work faith in you. Or if you already believe, to strengthen faith in you. And we respond rightly by trusting in Christ. But it also demands that we obey all that Christ has commanded. How many of you children have brothers or sisters who like to do things with your toys? And you come and you say, "You can't play with him that way. You have to play with him this way because he's mine." Well, baptism is one of the ways the Lord Jesus identifies someone from heaven and says, "He's mine," or "She's mine." And it doesn't just assure us and point us to him, to trust in him, but it also says we have to do everything he says because we're his. We're not our own. This is why the baptizing and teaching are tied together. This is why the sign and the word are both functions of this office. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's been some time now since we looked at that in Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul says he withheld nothing profitable, but proclaimed it both in public and from house to house. And then he comes to his great conclusion, Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 28. He says, "I am innocent of the blood of all, for I have declared to you the whole counsel of God." And what's he saying? He's saying something similar to what Jesus is saying here. That the church must declare all that Jesus teaches. For instance, if we haven't learned clearly about the fifth commandment and authority coming from Christ and what that means in a constitutional republic, that there is authority not only in men, but in a constitutional republic, in the document, and higher authority and lower authority, and lower authorities due responsibility to the ones under them. There are so many things that Christ teaches that we ought to have had in place so that people would know what to do in times where different authorities say different things. And where is authority in the church? And where is authority in the state? And how does each interact with the other? Well, if we hadn't learned it, how will we obey it? Many sincere believers in our day today want to obey Jesus. And having all of these wrestlings, not that could have been eliminated altogether, but much of which could have been cleared up if we obeyed our baptisms and responded to the fact that we belong to Christ. And so we must be taught all that he has commanded so that we can observe all that he has commanded. And this isn't just necessary because of gaps in our understanding. This is necessary because of the continual presence of our flesh. Most of my observing all that Christ has commanded these days does not come by learning new things. It comes from being reminded of things that my flesh resists. But I am not mine. My baptism says something different than my sin, than my remaining sin. It says, "You belong
to Jesus. And so our identity, those whom he has added to his church, who are added by household, but who submit to his, and who submit to his signs, and who obey all that he has commanded. What that means is if you're a baptized person who hadn't believed in Jesus yet, that's the first place to go. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Unless you are joined to Jesus by an act of living faith, you are unable to obey from the heart at all. So perhaps there are some of you this morning who have been baptized, but you have not yet believed. And your baptism demands that you believe. It doesn't say you're safe without it. It says the only way you can be safe is with it. Having heard this passage opened, and we pray by God's help with some understanding now that we understand what is happening in a baptism, we finish our time in the preaching this morning considering it then as a part of worship. Of those things that Christ has commanded as the parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, baptism is the one that takes the most effort on our part to recognize, to understand that he has commanded it to be done in the Holy Assembly on the Lord's Day. Everything else is fairly easy to see. Jesus leading it from heaven. And yet, if we have understood everything that came up to this point and have come to a correct understanding of what baptism is, not a declaration by the person who receives it, but a sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's help, I pray that we have come to understand rightly that it is therefore a part of the ordinary religious worship of God. It is the 11 that he has set apart as teachers. It is the 11 that he sets apart here at that particular time as those who are to apply the sign. There are other believers at the time. In fact, there are believers that he used to tell the apostles to show up for this meeting. And yet it was those whom he was calling to the office of apostle, from which office there would also be office of prophet and evangelist and pastor teacher. And these he is commanded as a function of their office to baptize those whom he adds to his church. Just as these he is commanded to teach those whom he adds to his church. When we see here that the Lord has commanded baptism as a sign of his authority and power to be applied to those whom he adds to his church by the officers of that assembly, then we can answer the question, what are we to see in baptism? We're to see the Lord himself. When we came to consider preaching, what were we to see in preaching? The Lord himself. When we came to consider singing, what were we to see? The Lord himself singing his Father's praise in the midst of the assembly. In the praying, the Lord himself having built the church as a spiritual house that he calls a house of prayer. The Lord's Supper, the Lord himself feeding his people upon himself. And so when we have come to this passage and we say, in baptism, what do we see? The Lord himself. By his authority, marking those whom he sets apart to his church, declaring that their following him is only by his power and his faithfulness, is a sacrament of the assembly. The Lord Jesus builds his church using disciples who are authorized by him, in dependence upon his power and his faithfulness, to make more disciples who are not great in themselves, but who depend on his great power and his great faithfulness. Amen.